You are listening to a recording of a sermon delivered at St. Rose Community Church. To learn more about our church, please visit our website at www.sdrosecc.org.
Good morning. If you have your Bibles, let me invite you to open with me to Acts chapter 14. We'll begin in verse 1 here in just a moment. If you don't have a copy of God's Word, just slip up your hand. And can I get somebody? Yeah, there you go, Christian. Wow. Could you guys go walk down the aisle with the Bible? Just slip your hand. We'll be glad to bring you one. Acts chapter 14 is where we'll begin reading here in just a moment. As you turn there, I just want to remind you of something. I want to remind you of the power that words really have. Let there be light. It's how the Bible tells us what happened when God created. When he speaks things into existence. And ever since God's first act of creation, by God's design, words are powerful things. Words change the trajectory of people's lives. The Bible likens the tongue to that of a spark that starts a wildfire, or a small rudder that controls a large ship, or a small bit in the mouth of a large horse that steers them right or left. The Bible is very clear that words are not neutral things. They accomplish things that are good, or they accomplish things that are bad. The words "I do" can mean a lot, depending on the context, right? "You're hired" can mean a lot. "You're fired" can mean a lot. Two words could change what your life looks like in a moment, right? But God, in this world where words are powerful and mean a lot, God has commanded us as his followers to speak words, like to use them for good, to do certain things. We speak, according to the passage we're going to read today, Luke summarizes what we speak with this phrase, the words of God's grace. Words that communicate God's grace. Words that are God's grace. Words that communicate God's plan for undeserving sinners to be forgiven, for the dying to have eternal life, for the hopeless to have hope. And as we work through the book of Acts, I think one of the things that we see is just the simplicity, not how easy the Christian mission is, but the simplicity of the Christian mission, that we speak true words about God's grace that actually do things in people's lives. The text we turn to this morning is just another highlight summary of Paul and Barnabas's ministry they've been sent to do. And it's primarily a word ministry. It's a ministry of saying stuff, which makes an eternal difference. And so turn with me, look with me at verses 1 through 7. I'm going to read this snapshot of ministry in Iconium, and then we're going to pause and pray for God to grant us understanding. Verse 1. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. They spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, and some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it. They fled to Lystra and Derbe and cities of Lycaonia and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. All right, let's pray together. Father, we come to you and we're thankful for this passage of scripture. We're thankful for the repetition of the book of Acts because we need it, Lord. We ask as we see just this brief summary of your work in a real city, in a real place, in real people's lives, we pray, Father, that you would help us to see the true things that you would have us to see. And we pray you would do in our hearts what you inspired this text to accomplish. Help us to read and to believe. Help us to read and to follow your instruction and example that you've preserved for us. And I ask, God, just help me to speak. Help me to speak words that are powerful to do what you want them to do. And we pray all of this by your grace and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 1, now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue, and they spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. New city. For the last several weeks, we've been looking at Paul's ministry of word speaking, particularly in a synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia. And they fled from that city and they've landed in Iconium. New city, same pattern. New city, 100 miles away. There's a 100-mile journey between Antioch, Pisidia, and now Iconium. And they arrive into this new city after a 100-mile journey. And after having shook the dust off of their feet from the previous city, they enter this city with no change to the strategy. They enter together into a Jewish synagogue, and they begin to speak the same way they spoke in the last city. New city, same pattern. The result of the last city, which led to their fleeing, did not make them say, we need to go back to the drawing board on what we're doing here. We need to think about how we're communicating and what we're communicating. We need to rethink what we're doing. What I want you to recognize is that when Paul and Barnabas arrive, there's a pattern to what they're doing. Nothing's accidental. There's a strategy here. There's an intentionality here. There's a plan of attack here, particularly a plan of attack that trusts that there is power when the word gets spoken to a group of people. There's an intentionality about even where they go to start the word speaking ministry. And so if you're taking notes, this is the first truth I want you to take note of. We are called to speak the word with intentionality. Paul and Barnabas have chosen on purpose to begin their word speaking ministry at local synagogues. We spoke about this a little bit a few weeks ago, right? The word of grace, that God's undeserved favor, it's a word that Jesus Christ fulfills all the promises of the Old Testament. Well, in every city that they go to, it's strategic for them to go to the place, the synagogue, where the Jews are gathering to read the stories of God's Old Testament promises. It's the best starting place to walk into a room and everyone's waiting on the fulfillment of a promise. And so Paul's intentional, Barnabas is intentional, let's start there where we can stand up in front of a group of people who are worshiping the same God. They just don't know that God has sent Jesus yet. And let's say, here's your scriptures and here's how Jesus fulfills all of them. I think we're meant to see their pattern over and over again in the book of Acts and at least be encouraged, right? That Paul and Barnabas are strategically and intentionally trying to put themselves in positions to be able to speak the word most effectively. I think intentionality is modeled for us, and I think we're meant to look at their lives and how they move from city to city, and I think in part we're meant to at least examine our lives and our opportunities and our church and the spaces where God has given us a voice. And I think we're meant to strategically pursue those spheres of influence. God sovereignly led Paul through a life that made him a Pharisee and made him an expert in the Old Testament law. And Paul had a voice when he walked into a synagogue like none of us would have had a voice. And so what does he do with that voice in that space where he has an open door? He intentionally uses the moment to speak the words of grace. And so as we just observe them, I just want to pause and just ask, where is that for you? I mean, if God gave Paul favor because of his background as a Pharisee so that he could stand up in a synagogue and begin to speak, where has God given you a voice and an opportunity to speak? Are you uniquely placed in a neighborhood or an apartment complex where a little bit of strategic, a little bit intentionality, a little bit of hospitality would go a long way? Are you uniquely placed in an office or a profession where relationship building with coworkers would be easy and natural to invite them to spiritual conversations? Are you a homeschool mom of several kids and like you can go to the park and immediately be in good conversation with other moms who are there wrestling with the same things that you are wrestling with? Look around your life. Are there people, even here in this room, whom you smile at every week and sort of give general hellos, but do you know their story? Do you know that there are people in this room right now who don't have a relationship with Jesus? And every week you smile at them and say good morning, and they're here, and on the inside, they're wrestling because they have no clue what I'm talking about. When I preach, they know they're longing for something and they just want someone to take the time and say, you've been coming often, tell me your story. And like, are you a Christian? Like, what's your background? There might be someone here that's just longing for someone in this space, and they've given you the opportunity to see them and let them know that they're seen and invite them to talk about this word at dinner this week. I'm afraid that too often we go about our lives in a kind of passivity where we're always waiting for evangelistic moments to sort of accidentally come upon us, right? We're always waiting for discipleship relationships to fall in our laps, waiting for our children to somehow catch the gospel by osmosis, waiting for a mystical future day where we're going to grow in the Lord a ton. But just take note, our mission to speak the word of grace, when you look at Paul and Barnabas' life throughout the book of Acts, what you cannot describe it as, you cannot describe it as passive. You cannot describe it as just sort of waiting around for something good to maybe happen in their normal rhythms of life. What you can describe it as an intentional life, seeking ways and places and people where they can use the power of words to speak grace and truth. And what that means is, I mean, Paul and Barnabas land in Iconium. They stick with the exact same strategy, speak the words of grace in the synagogue. And because they did it, what it says is a great number believed. Great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. Now, we can read that and just read it quickly. But sometimes we have to pause and just think about the reality that stands behind the verse. I think about this right now. There are real people from Iconium in heaven worshiping the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, their Savior, around the throne. Right now, people from Iconium are enjoying everlasting joy on and on and on and on into eternity. Why? Paul and Barnabas spoke some words in a place, and these people heard it and believed it. And today, 2,000 years later, they're very thankful that Paul and Barnabas were not passive people sitting waiting on maybe something evangelistic might happen in their lives. Many believed. And of course, as we know, acceptance was not the only response in the room. It never is. Just like in the previous city, in this city, it's not going to be any different. Opposition begins to arise. Look at verses 2 and 3, starting in verse 2. Verse 2 says, but the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. Now, I want you to take special note of the characters represented in this section. The Jews are using their words now, right? They're using their words, and Paul says they're using their words to poison the minds of Gentiles. Now, who are the Jews? What are they? They're the highly religious people. But in all of their religiosity, they have grown not to serve the one true God. They've grown to serve the God of self. They reject Jesus because of their tradition, their love for power, their love for influence. And in the last city, it specifically said they were rejecting Jesus because they were jealous of the apostles. They're refusing to humble themselves. These religious people then begin to use their words not to promote the words of grace, but to poison the minds of the hearers of the words of grace. And don't miss how backwards this is. The Old Testament says that the Jews are meant to be a light to the Gentiles, right? And here's the Jews running and shutting every door, trying to keep the Gentiles in the dark. The Gentiles are pagan Romans worshiping multiple gods, participating in the imperial cult. They don't know God. They have no way of forgiveness. And the Jews, out of their sinful obsession with self, use their words to poison the minds of the hearers. What does it mean to poison the mind of a hearer? It means that they were preemptively having conversations with the Gentiles before Paul and Barnabas could talk with them. And they're, you ever heard of the term sowing the field with salt so that that fruit couldn't grow there? When the Romans would come and conquer, and as they conquered a city, that legend has it that they would sow the fields with salt so that you couldn't plant seeds and grow the crops there. Essentially, they're sowing the seed of the minds with salt so the gospel seeds couldn't happen. How? They're gossiping. They're slandering. They're lying. They're misrepresenting. And so by the time Paul and Barnabas could get there to share the good news, the Gentiles already had a particular view of them. The so-called religious people are actually working against the evangelistic effort. Ministry in Iconium was like ministry is everywhere. It was not easy. Evangelism is never easy. But their world, right, that Paul and Barnabas are operating in, it's not that different than our world. We should not expect to face different circumstances than those of the early Christians. We often minister among people that have poisoned minds. People who already have experiences, people who are predisposed to reject the word already because of their previous influences and experiences and the messages they've already heard. In fact, I would say no one starts off neutral in their thoughts about God and his word. No one starts off neutral. They've got their own sin that they're wrestling with, and they've got all the experiences that they've ever had that they're wrestling with. And there's an enemy that the Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, is actively blinding the minds of unbelievers. When you look at the scenario in Acts chapter 14, you should see very much the world you're thrust into. The question is, though, who do you identify with most in the story? I mean, when you look at these characters, are you like the Gentiles in Iconium? Let me ask you a question. Have you allowed false teaching, bad examples, and the sinfulness of religious leaders to poison your mind to the truth before you've really given the truth a chance? There are so many people who have rejected the church because they've experienced bad churches. And let me just plead with you. You know what the Bible does? The Bible warns you against bad churches. And the Bible warns you against false teachers. Just because there's false teachers doesn't mean that there's not true teachers. So if that describes you here, like, realize all of the evil of the world is trying to poison your mind against the truth. And be careful not to cast away the truth just because you've been hurt by a lot of falsehood. Doesn't mean that there's not truth out there. Are you like the Gentiles? Or perhaps worse, are you like the Jews? I mean, are you poisoning the mind of others with your life? Your gossip, your slander, your hypocrisy, your witness. Would other people reject Christianity because of your example of it? A lot of people turn away from Jesus, not because they've never been to church, but because they have been to church. Not because they've never met Christians, but because they have met some Christians. Paul and Barnabas are faced with the task of speaking the word of God to people who are already set on rejecting it, and the word of God to people who have already had their minds poisoned. And it doesn't stop them. Look at verse 3. So all this poisoning is happening. It's just not going as well as they would love for it to do. Verse 3, so they remained for a long time. It's really hard. There's enemies poisoning the minds of the unbelievers. So we're going to stay a while here. Speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Truth number 2. We are called to speak the word with boldness. So despite the opposition, despite the hostility, despite the difficulty of evangelizing poisoned minds, the text says Paul and Barnabas stay for a long time, and it says they speak boldly. Now, what does it mean to speak boldly? I'll tell you what it doesn't mean. It does not mean to speak angrily, right? Boldness and angrily, right? They're not equivalent. Boldness does not mean to speak arrogantly. They're not the same thing. When you like a reel of a preacher and you're like, woo, he's fiery, he's bold, he's just mad sounding, right? That's not the same thing. Boldness does not mean anger, arrogance. It does not mean to speak loudly. What is boldness? Boldness means to speak without fear. It is to speak with confidence in what the words can accomplish. They're speaking confidently and clearly about Jesus, and their speaking is not contingent upon whether people respond favorably or not. And just from the text, you say, okay, well, boldness. I struggle with boldness. Anybody just want to admit you struggle with boldness here? Anybody? Yep. Some of you left your hands down because you're so struggling with boldness, you couldn't raise your hand. All right? Right? I think all of us struggle to agree with boldness. And so where does it come from? Where does boldness come from? Well, look back at the text with me. Firstly, notice who the speaking's for. Notice the language of verse 3. So they remain for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord. Now it's true that we want to speak words of grace. We want to speak the good news of salvation because we love people and we want them to respond and we want them to have eternal life like we have it. But even more ultimately than that, we speak the good news of salvation to others for the Lord. We speak boldly in the midst of difficult situations, not so that someone else can like us, not so that someone else can respond the way we want them to, not so that we can report that this person responded favorably at the next prayer meeting and everyone be excited about the thing. We speak boldly for the Lord because we believe the God of the universe loves us and saved us and forgave us and is transforming us and told us, speak. Even if no one responds positively to us, we are freed to speak boldly because our speaking is actually just an act of worship of the God whom we think is supremely valuable. If you struggle with this area, you need to meet Wesley. You need to meet Wesley Daniels. And this afternoon, if you have never just shared the gospel with somebody, he'll go to a coffee shop with you this afternoon and he'll show you how it's done. There are people in our church that are particularly gifted at thinking in these terms. Find them and learn from them. It's amazing. So first, it's for the Lord. Secondly, we can speak with confidence because we speak trusting that it is the Lord who actually bears witness to his own word. Our task is the speaking of it. God's task is the causing the word to do the work. So look at verse 3. It says, they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace. Who is it who's bearing witness to the word of grace? Who in the text? The Lord, right? He's bearing witness. What does it mean to bear witness? It means that God is confirming. He is showing, proving legitimate. He is showing off and showcasing the legitimacy of this word. Paul and Barnabas are sharing the word. God's confirming it, bearing witness to it. And the way he's doing it in this particular moment, he's granting signs and wonders to be done. People are coming to them and miraculous things begin to happen to confirm the word that they're saying. Now, the word of God's grace being boldly proclaimed is the focus of these verses. The signs and the wonders are a supporting role. And that's important. We aren't even told what the signs and wonders in Iconium are. What's emphasized is that God is sovereignly choosing to say what they're saying is true. Let me do some cool stuff so that you know that's the truth. Now, one of the problems is that many churches get this mixed up. They put the word in the supporting role, and they're always wanting to see cool stuff. And that's not the role in the New Testament. God decides to do cool stuff sometimes when he needs to say the word is where it's at. The apostles are pushing the good news of Jesus into new territories for the first time, and God's using miracles to bear witness to the truthfulness of the message being preached. But as the story progresses in the New Testament, the signs and wonders are not the norm for the second generation Christians. They're not the norm of how the word gets confirmed in a place. The way God continues to bear witness to the word in the second generation of believers is through the insanity of how transformed their lives are. I mean, you just look at 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Listen to what Paul says. And this is the work of God in our church. This is the work of God in our community. This is what it typically looks like. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4. Paul writes to them and he says, we know, brothers, loved by God, he's chosen you. Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you. And you became imitators of us for the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Verse 8, for not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report. Now, what are they reporting? What? When Paul gets to a new city, and he doesn't even have to preach the gospel because they already know it, what are the people reporting? Why are they saying that word's legitimate? Verse 9, they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. How is God bearing witness to the word? In that case, people are turning from the idols that they thought would bring them life and life abundantly, and they're casting them aside and giving their lives to Jesus. Who's doing that work? God's doing that work by the power of the Spirit, pressing the word into people's hearts. How is it that Paul and Barnabas could go on speaking fearlessly in the midst of hostility and opposition? They're speaking primarily for the Lord, and they're trusting it's the Lord who does the work. Listen, how freeing is it that the simplicity of the Christian life is you get to tell people really good news all the time? And that on the last day, like, the thing that you're reporting is not going to be the results of that. You're going to be praising God that he's the one that accomplished any result ever. Like, Christian, like, you don't have to go to bed tonight feeling guilty Jesus took all the guilt for you. You don't have to go to bed tonight feeling like, oh my gosh, I just need to do a little bit better. I'm not going to see these things happen. Like, you're not God. You've been invited to speak the words of God and then watch the word of God do the work in people's lives. And that's it. That's it. Martin Luther was a Roman Catholic monk who began to recognize that the word of God was no longer being cherished or believed or understood, and he gave himself to studying the scriptures. And he was watching common people being taken advantage of with doctrines of penance and offerings and purgatory and relics. He was watching the corruption of priests tell people, if you just give a little bit more, your grandmother will be springed from purgatory. If you just give a little bit more, your son won't die of this disease. If you just give a little bit more. And he felt the weight that he could never, ever measure up in this system of works-based salvation, that there was no chance that he would be in the presence of God. And he gives himself to the word. And what he finds is what Luke describes: the words of God's grace. Undeserved favor for those who simply trust in Jesus. For God so loved the world, he gave his only son, that whoever believes in Jesus can have eternal life and not perish. And he sees those things, and guess what he starts to do? He starts to preach the word. He starts to teach it. He starts to spread it around. And being the man that he was, listen to one thing that he wrote that always strikes me. Reflecting on what happened when revival begins to sweep through the whole land as people begin to truly meet Jesus for the first time, Luther writes in reflection, "I simply taught, I preached, I wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my friends, Philip and Amsdorf, I did nothing, and the word did everything." We're called to speak the word with boldness. Now, when I say speak boldly for the Lord, I'm afraid that too many Christians think about the task of evangelism or the task of reaching someone for Jesus as like this wall that you run through. It's like these moments in your life where you amp yourself up, you pray, you get a running start, you run awkwardly through the conversation loudly, and then you're just glad it's over and you go on about your life. Or perhaps you envision Paul and Barnabas just kind of breezing through city to city, standing on a street corner, yelling good news, being rejected, and then just running along. But let's look back at the text. That's not the picture that we have here. Look back at verse 3 again, and let's just notice the emphasis on long-suffering. So they remained for a long time. They were speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided, and some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. So that's a long season, verse 4, right? That's not like a day. We don't know how long is long, but apparently it's long enough to say it was long, right? There's a season of division where there's sides and Jews and Gentiles and argumentation, and until there's a boiling point in verse 5 when an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and stone them. They learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding cities. And there they continued to preach the gospel. Last truth, truth number 3. We are called to speak the word with perseverance. We are called to speak the word with perseverance. This may only be 7 verses in your Bible. It's a paragraph you can read in a few seconds. But this was a whole season of Paul and Barnabas' life. I mean, this was a whole season of struggle and relationships and being rejected and sometimes being accepted, until it came to the point where they were threatened and their very lives were threatened and it became time to move to the next place. And at the end of that time, after being chased out, verse 7, they fled to the small town of Lystra, and what do? They continued to preach the gospel. Circumstances may change. Seasons may feel really long. Locations may change. Results may vary. But as the great Kobe Bryant says after his second win in the finals, job's not finished. It's not over. The life we've been given is regardless of situation, we know what we're called to do. We can be at peace with changing environment, opposition we face, difficulties we face, because we know what we're supposed to do. We speak the word with intentionality. We speak the word with boldness. We speak the word with perseverance, and we go through all the seasons of life God takes us through. And we trust God to bear witness to his word and to do the work that only he can do. Now, as I bring the sermon to a close, I want to ask the question, why is this sermon particularly relevant to you this morning? Why is it particularly relevant to our church this morning? Well, firstly, some of you, it's very particularly relevant because every week I know there are people in the room who do not believe this word. I mean, if what's happening in the New Testament is a picture of what's happening today, right now, the room is divided. Right now, there are people either accepting words of grace or rejecting words of grace. And so let me just speak briefly and boldly to you in the room who are rejecting. God created you, loves you, and has offered a way for you to be forgiven through the sending of his son Jesus to live a perfect life, to die in your place, to rise again on the third day, and the living Jesus offers you eternal life if you trust him. And that word that I just spoke is powerful to do something. It either softens your heart to believe in Jesus and you're forgiven, or you hardened just a little bit more and are going to continue down the road to judgment where you will harden and harden and harden forever. So why is this relevant? Well, some of you, it's relevant because you need to believe right now. Secondly, it's especially relevant to our church at such a time as this, right? I mean, we're kind of in a season where we're working toward, we want to expand God's kingdom by planting a church in Metairie. Some of you are wrestling whether you should go. Some of you are wrestling with what church life will look like for those who stay, for those who go. You get to speak the word intentionally, boldly, and with perseverance in the Bridgedale community. And you get to trust God to do the work. For those who stay, you get to go on speaking intentionally, boldly, and with perseverance in the St. Rose community. And you get to trust that God will do the work. In fact, if our church is able, over the course of our life together, if we send missionary after missionary, if we send church plant after church, if 30 people leave us in the spring to go plant another church, you know what that means for us? 30 more seats in this room where we get to labor and pray and witness to the 7,000 people that live in St. Rose in hopes that they fill those seats. Will it hurt that they leave? Yes. Will we struggle? Yes. Will we give away a good bit of our budget? We calculated it up. If what happens, we're thinking we'll probably give away about 20% of our budget to plant this church. But guess what? God really doesn't need our budget. What are we supposed to do? We're supposed to faithfully speak the truth and watch God do the work. I have no doubt that God is sovereignly working to do something in this community to reach the 7,000 people who live right here. There are residents of Antioch, Pisidia, Iconium, and Lystra around the throne of God today, and our prayer as a church is that there will be residents from the Bridgedale neighborhood, St. Rose, Luling, Uptown, Southeast Asia, around the throne of God forever because of the words that you speak. Words are powerful. The question is, how will we intentionally and boldly and in a persevering way use them for the glory of God wherever he's placed us? Let's pray to that end. God, I thank you so much that my mother shared words of grace to me on the porch when I was 8 years old. I remember her saying, when Jesus died on the cross, Jesus said, "It is finished." And for the first time, I understood that what you did accomplished my salvation forever. Thank you for those words that were spoken to me. And Father, I pray that we would be the conduits of word-speaking ministry to our own children, our own neighbors, our own family, and to the ends of the earth. We pray, God, thank you so much for allowing us to play small parts in a much bigger kingdom work that you are doing. We praise the King of Kings. In Jesus' name, amen.